Let us turn in the scriptures to Philippians chapter 2. We'll read this chapter together, and then our text will focus especially on verses 5 through 9. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed for you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there are certain things that are heard in every home. Children, you've said or thought or done these things too. Me first, when it's time for chocolate or fun. Not me, you do it, when there's work to be done. You see this in the toddlers, in the nursery. How often haven't you seen two little ones? The one is hanging on to a toy for dear life because someone else comes and says, I can't be happy unless I have what you have. And the other one's saying, I can't be happy unless I keep what I have. Our whole culture is choked by this attitude. You know the saying, looking out for number one. People say in your own heart has suggested it. Someone has to take care of me, otherwise they'll walk all over me. How often don't our hearts respond to God's gifts with me first,
And with God's commandments, you do it. Ted Tripp, in one of his books, uses a couple of these examples. Suppose you get up in the morning, you're planning your day, and you grab the handle of the door of the bathroom only to discover that someone else is in there, and you're actually running a little late. So you just say, "Great, my brother is up and at him. It's nice to see." What happens? "Hurry up, I have to be in there." Never mind that you need to be in there. Isn't it true that in dozens of ways, we have a hard time looking past the end of our own noses? Think of the endless jockeying of egos, of people trying to break a place open for themselves, or that question that's sometimes asked with such disgusting selfishness, "Don't you know who I am?" And there's the whole materialistic fever of greed that strangles our culture during this time of year. How many people, when they go to work, want to talk during this time of year only about two things: what did I get or not get? People think of this time of year primarily as a time to get new toys and gadgets and pleasures and treasures. And how few remember the words that the Lord Jesus could speak with such tremendous moral authority: "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Countless examples of our own natural selfishness could be multiplied, with our hearts being the way they are, with this world being the way it is. What we need is a radical medicine that can put to death that selfishness. And the best medicine is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by focusing on Him and remembering what He did for poor sinners that you can have what this text calls the mind or attitude of Christ. And that's our theme: having the mind of Christ. We see the glory which was His right, the lowliness which was His choice, and the name which is His reward. It's important to notice something as we start this text. Jesus Christ has to be your Savior before He can be your example. Otherwise, you end up with a gospel where the only application is, "What would Jesus do?" That would be a half-truth, which becomes a whole lie. And yet, when all is said and done, Jesus the Savior is also Jesus your example. And that's because the best part of His salvation is that He makes you like Him. You can share, therefore, in His mind, or we would say in His attitude, His perspective on life. And that's what the apostle wants as he looks at this congregation of Philippi. This was the congregation he prays for with joy. He doesn't start that way with every church. Just read what he starts by saying to the Galatians: "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And even in this congregation, where he has such a special bond with them and things have been going so well, the apostle has his concerns. If you look at the opening words of chapter 2, things are not going as smoothly as they could. Verse 3 especially: "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than or before themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." What were the faults that were causing turmoil in congregational life in Philippi? Selfish ambition, conceit, looking out for number one. Selfish ambition, that means you seek influence and position and attention for yourself. And you even use holy things to do it. Vainglory, the Greek word means a windbag, someone who's puffed up with his own worth or her own worth, thinking you have so much wisdom and to put on display that everyone should listen to you, and if everyone would just do it your way, why, then everything would be wonderful. What happens when you have that attitude? Well, verses 1 and 2, that's starting to fracture the unity of the congregation. If you're looking out for number one, then you're going to step on the toes of whoever gets in your way. And you're going to have 10-foot toes yourself that are constantly getting stepped on. That doesn't make a good atmosphere in the home or in the church. Another biblical example is in Matthew 20, where James and John come and they demand, "Let us have the seats at the right hand and the left hand of the throne of Jesus when he comes in his glory." The other disciples hear and they get very angry. The selfishness of two disciples has led to an argument. Who's the biggest and the best? Jesus has to rebuke them. He says to them, "You're thinking in a worldly way. Both those who asked and those who were offended that the request put them in the second place were both guilty of sinful attitudes." Is that not something to be concerned about in every congregation? Even when you're thankful for the blessings and the opportunities that God gives you, don't you have to fight daily against this trio of ugly faults? Selfish ambition, vain glory, looking out for number one. It's so easy to be critical of other people and to ignore your own faults. To be demanding when you see others fall short instead of serving them and helping them reach higher. And that phrase and stresses the bonds of fellowship in a church. And it dims the light of the gospel and it dishonors the name of God. How many arguments and tensions in the home and in the church don't flow from out of these sins? In most, if not all, such cases, the roots of arguments and disunity and tension are found in these attitudes. And that's why the apostle doesn't say, "Yeah, well, we all have our faults, and we'll just make the best of it." No, he wants to root out these weeds of selfishness. And he urges, therefore, the Philippians, and by extension, he urges you and I, to have the mind of Christ, to have the attitude towards a fallen world of sinners that Jesus Christ did. And to do this, the Apostle Paul, with wisdom given to him by the Holy Spirit, takes us to the gospel of the birth of Jesus Christ. We get in these verses a unique window. No other passage of the Word of God tells us what we have here. Of what was going on in the heart of Jesus Christ. What motivated him? We have many passages that describe his attitude while on earth. But here we get to look into his heart before he was conceived and born. What motivated him when he willingly agreed to be born in Bethlehem's stable and to hang on Golgotha's cross? We're shown the attitude that led him to coming in the likeness of men. What did the cross look like from all eternity to the one who came to be killed on it? And to measure that attitude, we start in verse 6 with who he is. Who, being in the form of God, perhaps someone says, "Now you're going over my head. What could that possibly mean?" It's not as hard as you think, though certainly I won't claim to be fully able to explain it. It means, for one thing, that Jesus Christ is fully God. Look at the last half of verse 6. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's not lacking anything that makes God God. If you or I claim to be God, then we're committing a violation of the majesty and the dignity and the uniqueness of God. We're reaching our hands for something that's out of reach. But the Lord Jesus doesn't have to reach for it. It's not stealing if he claims to be God, because he is. The words "in the form of God" direct us to the rights that being God brings, or what the Old Testament calls glory. An example: when the sun shines, it always produces light and heat, and I was deeply relieved when finally the sun broke through and the snow melted from the roads this morning. The sun comes with light and heat. It is a ball of burning gas, but you can't have something like the sun without it in the form of light and heat becoming visible. So Jesus Christ is God. And that becomes visible to us in many ways. That's what's meant by the word form. Example from politics, our prime minister is the head of our country, but he can't speak without the rites and the pomp and ceremony that goes with it. Some countries do this more than others, but often when the leader of a country travels, the great big seal of the country is in front of him when he speaks, and he's surrounded by bodyguards and aides, and he doesn't drive in a rusty 2010. There's a whole motorcade of gleaming waxed limousines. Who he is becomes visible in everything around him. That's the form of his office. Jesus Christ is God. And before he was born in Bethlehem, he shares fully in all the riches and rights of God. And this means when Isaiah 6 sees God high and lifted up so that even the seraphim cover their faces and Isaiah trembles, it is Christ's right to make himself visible to us in a form that would arouse such trembling. John 12, in fact, says that Isaiah saw Christ's glory. The opening words of John's gospel fit here too. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. And without him, there's not a single thing that exists. He's the creator. Hebrews 1, he's the upholder, upholding all things by the word of his power. The reason you can breathe, the reason there's air to breathe, the reason air molecules exist this morning is because Jesus Christ is continually exercising his power. He's the one who's spinning the galaxies like a top, so to speak. The heavens declare his glory. The birds of the air, the plants and their beauty. The whiteness of the snow, it all declares his praise. They are the light and heat that come from him as their sun. The Bible is very graphic about this. It's not because people didn't know any better in a pre-scientific age that the Bible says things like this. The wind is the blast of God's nostrils. The rain comes from God's treasure chambers. The sparkling treasures of the snow are his. Whenever he makes himself visible in nature or grace, people have reason to fall on their face. Jesus Christ deserves the worship of every living thing, especially of the people made in his image. To use the words of the Psalter, he's worthy that we should tremble at his word, people who have heard of his power. The very fact that there's gravity and order and beauty and harmony in creation is the hand and craftsmanship of Jesus Christ. You ever take a chart out and or look on the NASA website and try to figure out the size of the created world? There's so many stars we can't even count them. Billions in every cluster called a galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies in the universe. Do you know how many zeros you would need to write out how many potential stars there are? A billion times a billion? Your average calculator can't even do it. And yet Isaiah 40 says he calls them by name. They're like a flock of tame sheep. Each one does exactly what he tells it to. Jesus has the right then to appear to us in full glory, just like the sun always appears in light and heat. Even more so than a prime minister travels with pomp and circumstance, Jesus has the right to worship. And he knows that he has a right to all these things. In fact, it's sin not to give him these things on our part. He can, without blushing, receive the highest praise. Sometimes, if someone praises you, especially when you have the feeling it's a bit over the top, you can get very uncomfortable. We call it flattery. No one can flatter God. You cannot give God more glory than he's due. He deserves it all. You can only try to praise him and then fall short. So you see, you can't get any higher than being equal with God and having a right to the form of God. And our first application then is simply this. If you knew nothing else from these verses than that Jesus Christ is the equal of God and is in the form of God, you would have reason to worship this morning. God's majesty makes him worthy of your worship. And that majesty is true only of the triune God, not of us. We can be asked to share the mind of Christ. We'll see that in a minute. Or to reflect a bit of it. But you will never be in the form of God. And you will never be equal with God. But Christ is. Worship him. But the text doesn't stop here. It goes on to give us even more reasons to worship him by revealing the staggering choice Christ freely made. And that's our second point, the lowliness which was his choice. He chooses to make himself of no reputation, to appear in a form that people don't recognize him. Notice how he does this. He doesn't stop being God or become less God. That's not possible. But he appears in the likeness of men. In appearance as a man, it doesn't mean he was just faking being a man. It means when people looked at him, talked to him, worked with him, because he spent far more of his life working with his hands than he did preaching, that all they saw with the naked eye was an ordinary human being. He wasn't extra tall, extra strong, extra good looking, all those things that our culture thinks are important. The form of God, the glory of God, was entirely hidden behind the veils of his humanity. Except for those moments in his preaching and miracles where he allowed it to shine through. Children, remember playing with a flashlight. Suppose you take a flashlight that's in your bedroom, it's dark. So you take it and you put your hand over the beam when it's on. What happens? You can see a little bit of pink light shining through your hand. But let's say that a big stonemason who works all the time with his hands, he's got these big work roughened hands, and he puts that flashlight on there. You don't even see anything shining through. That's what the Lord Jesus did when he was born in Bethlehem. His glory is hidden. Everyone who saw him saw a baby. A baby wrapped in strips of cloth. A baby who cried. A baby who had his colicky moments and his stomach cramps. Think of this. Who sees the creator and sustainer of everything? When you look at an infant in his mother's arms, who sees that he upholds all things by the word of his power when in the womb of his mother, his humanity was dependent on the umbilical cord that attached him to his mother? The one who spins galaxies, now as a human baby, can only communicate with a tired whale or a hungry whale. Who can imagine the one who knows all things when you see a little Jewish boy in grammar school learning to write the Hebrew alphabet? If Christ were to have appeared as the child of the richest and most famous king on earth, you would already have to say, what a step down! But he doesn't do that. He makes himself of no reputation. He takes the form of a slave. Someone in those days without basic human rights often, whose whole purpose is to be owned by others and commanded by others. He's willing to go through life. At a certain point, he says, I don't even have a place to lay my head, a place to call my own. He's willing to sit tired and hungry by a well as he waits for his disciples to go to town and bring him food. He knows what it's like to fall asleep because he's exhausted and even a storm doesn't wake him up. And never once for those 33 years did he say to anybody, I deserve better than this. In fact, knowing he's about to return to the full form of his glory in heaven, he strips himself to wear a servant's towel and washes the dusty, dirty feet of stuck-up, squabbling disciples, each of who said, I'm too good for that job. That's too low for me. And he didn't stand up and say, don't you know who I am? Go get that basin and towel. And if he had said that, nobody could call him proud. His obedience to God the Father went even to the point of death, the shameful death of the cross. The Romans only did this to the lowest of the low. A Roman citizen was not allowed to be crucified. It was considered too demeaning. It was for slaves and criminals. For the Roman, the cross is the absolute worst form of being despised and rejected by men. And from the Jewish perspective, being hung to die on wood symbolizes the curse of God. That's far worse than anything people can do. And Jesus, without a word of complaint, walked that road, rejected, abused by men, stripped of everything, even his clothing, hanging completely naked on a cross. That the one who is equal with God took this from men is staggering. But that the one who is equal with God would bear the wrath of his own Father against sinners is too amazing for words. And all of this for sinners? For people who deserve the wrath and curse and judgment of God, so that the very people who are abusing him can be forgiven when they turn to him and confess their sins and trust in him. So that people like you and I, who every day abuse the honor of God with our selfishness, can hear this kind of a gospel preached to us. Christ went from being as high as you can go to as low as you can get. But let's move beyond what he did to his attitude. His attitude is expressed in verse 6 in some of the most amazing words in the Bible. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You could translate the Greek like this. He did not consider holding on to the visible display of his equality with God. Remember that little child in the nursery? Hanging on to the toy for dear life. It's not even his, but in his mind it is his. But Christ didn't do that. The glory of God is genuinely his. And he says to his Father, here it is. Take it from me. Whatever you ask, I'll do it. I'll take the lowest place. I'll endure the contradiction, the hostility, the opposition of sinners, Hebrews 12 says. I will have the wrath of God poured out on me for them, for sinners. That kind of self-denying humility is amazing. But look where it's found. In Jesus Christ before he became a man. That means that humility and self-denying love are the character of God. Listen to one way you can translate the words of our text. Who, because he was in the very nature of God, did not regard equality with God as something to hold on to. Did you catch this? Because his self-denying love, his willingness to put the salvation of sinners who have violated all the rights and glory of God before his own rights as God is amazing. But it fits totally with his godness. His hiding his glory in the veils of humanity is an expression of his complete unselfishness as God. God is the most humble and unselfish being in the universe. And it's this self-denying love, this self-giving love, this willingness to go to hell for the hell-deserving, that's the highest expression of the glory of God in the history of the universe. This is what separates Christ from all other saviors, and this is why it's silly when people say that all ways lead to God and all the religions are saying the same thing. No, they're not. One commentator says it like this. This glorious God is as concerned with the good of sinners as he is with his own glory. And that is his highest excellence. We can make all kinds of applications from this. The first application of Christ's willing choice is this. The gospel of the Savior born in Bethlehem's manger proclaims to you the marvel of the love and glory of the living God. The God we confess and worship in this place is capable of such tremendous self-sacrifice. The Son of God was willing to do this, to think of himself last and us poor sinners first. That has to make you worship. That has to soak your soul with the greatest possible awe. A thunderstorm can make you tremble. A tornado can make you helpless. But the birth of Christ must do that and far more. It must fill you with awe and amazement as you stare at such a God in Jesus Christ, who is like God, both in his glory and majesty and in the glory of his humility and his self-denying love. And when you hear of this, how can you do anything except worship him and entrust your soul to him? The second application we make is this. You and I need to be deeply ashamed of every act of selfishness, of every selfish thought and motive. Put it now next to the attitude of the Son of God in this place, in this passage. And then it truly becomes the ugly, disgusting, inexcusable depravity that it is. People created in the image of God to turn that image into its opposite by selfishness. Think of all the examples of selfishness in society, the family, church life, your heart, mine. And the light of the birth of Christ exposes all of it for what it is. The only words fitting to describe this come from our Psalter, and I quote several. Humbled low I make confession. For my folly now I mourn. I am evil born in sin. If thou shouldst mark our sins, Lord, who could stand? Have mercy on me, O Lord, for my sins are ever before me. And if it weren't for the birth of the Savior, who gave himself for such sinners, who could bear to be exposed for the depraved creatures we are, like this passage does. But the same gospel that wants to destroy your pride and humble you does so to trumpet the solution to you. The third application is this. Let that same mind be in you which was in Christ. Or one translation puts it, I think it's a fitting one. Let this mind be in you which is yours in Christ. This applies to congregational unity. Here's where the exhortations of the first four verses get their teeth. Selfish ambition, vainglory, I'm the biggest, I'm the wisest, I'm the best, looking out for number one. Get it out of here. Let the needs of others come before your own. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own things, but consider the needs of others before your own. Put them first in humility and lowliness. Be like the Lord Jesus. Someone says, well, how far am I supposed to take it? How far did Christ take it? Did he draw a line in the sand and say, you know, I'm willing to help some sinners, the ones that are better, but the ones that are more notorious or more difficult, forget it. His only limit was he was not willing to sin. He was willing to be abused, to endure wrongs, slander, and the trampling of his rights, and to pour out his life. Let this mind be in you, says the apostle, which was in Christ. There's not a person listening who has taken this far enough, myself included. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Isn't that the measuring rod of all spiritual life? You want to check the oil in your engine, you pull out the dipstick and you look at how high it reaches. When you want to check in whose hearts the gospel of Christ's birth is taking root, here's the measuring stick. In how far do you reflect the mind of Christ? Is that not the heart-penetrating application that pierces us? Do you have this mindset? The gospel doesn't start with your heart. But it does have to reach your heart. What should you do if this measuring stick exposes that you don't have the mind of Christ? There's only one thing you can do, and that's to ponder these verses, till the staggering humility and the self-denying willingness of the Son of God to put aside his rights melt your soul. And prayerfully say, Lord, make me like this in my family circle, in marriage, at school, at work, at home, everywhere. And the fourth application is this: the mind of Christ should drive you into the world. Oh, it's a blessed relief after a week to come on the Lord's Day to be gathered with God's people, to meet the church family, to be able to put aside the constant bombardment of wickedness that faces us in a fallen world. What a sweet privilege and relief. But we are meant to spend 6 days a week in this world. Where people suffer, we must there sympathize and comfort. Where they fail, uplift them and direct them. Where they succeed, rejoice with them. Don't be indifferent to our culture in our times, but be absorbed with it, not by imitation, but by shining the light of truth. Not by ignoring sin, but with a Christ-like humility and love and conviction, exposing it. Even when we're called bigots and criminals, let us forget our own honor, rights, and possessions and spend what we have and are for others. But the text doesn't end here. The apostle in motivating the Philippians and us is not content to speak of Christ humbling himself. He blends together the resurrection and the ascension and Christ being seated at the right hand to describe how God, in answer to the glory of his work, has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name as the God-man. And that's our last point, the name which is his reward. Now, why does an exhortation to humility end with the glory of Christ? For one thing, the Philippians need it. Philippians 1:29 says they're suffering for Christ's sake. Everyone who has the mind of Christ is going to have to endure at least mockery, if not more. And God shows them in these verses what a humble willingness to lay down your life for others looks like. And that it's worth so much in the sight of God. Such obedience is not in vain. Christ raises all who share in his sufferings by sharing his attitude, to share in his glory, by putting aside your own rights. You're doing the best thing you could do with them. It does make a difference in this world. And for sure in the next, where not even a cup of cold water given to someone in Christ's name will be forgotten. But there's another reason why Paul can't stop with describing Christ's humbling of himself. It's love for Christ and his glory. Having recorded for us the glory of his majesty as the one equal with God, the glory of his humility and lowliness, the apostle now is so filled with a desire that this Christ would receive supreme honor that he feels compelled to say this: God gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every creature in heaven, earth, and hell will confess his lordship. And the apostle says amen to this. It's as if he's saying, Jesus Christ deserves this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and glory and honor and blessing. Who can hear this without thinking of Handel's Messiah? The Hallelujah chorus, the Worthy chorus, and the Amen all rolled together here in these words. And here the apostle is just echoing God the Father. He's just a pen in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Because if our hearts have reason to be amazed when we look at this, God's even more. Earthly fathers, we know a hint of this. When your son does something selfless and kind and gracious, when you look at him, don't you say to yourself, that's my boy. God the Father, again and again, says this. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son, who in the lowliness of his heart gives highest expression to the character of the triune God. Christ obeyed his Father. The Father wanted him to go as much as the Son wanted to come. And what father has more reason than God to feel an absolutely righteous pride and love for his Son? And that's why the Holy Spirit also delights to be involved in the conception of Christ in the womb and as Christ's companion throughout his ministry. The Father and the Son and the Spirit honor the Son more than anyone else. It's got to be that way. Because when you think of such a gospel, you trip over your tongue. Words cannot express Christ's worthiness of worship. Your heart clamors and pants and says, He has to have the supreme glory, and I can't give it to Him. There's no human word or hand that can give Him what He deserves. But God the Father is the one who exalts Him to the highest position, the name above every name, so that as God in the flesh, He now has the highest glory in the universe. We still have to try. We praise Him and we attempt and we fall short. And that very act is actually to His glory. Because you realize He's far greater than anything I can say or do. But the highest form of praising Christ is this. You imitate Him. Imitation is the highest form of praise. Let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ. You don't have to dig it out of your own heart. You get it by being united to Jesus Christ. And that's the inspired attempt of the apostle to get you to echo God's stamp of approval, to confess Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father. But in light of the worship that Christ deserves, do you see how outraged God has to be at everyone who scorns His love, who goes on living as if you don't need His salvation, who's content to not have the mind of Christ? God on the day of judgment will be merciless to such people, not only because of their selfishness, but because of their unbelief. If there's anyone listening who doesn't have the mind of Christ, you're on the most dangerous ground in the universe. Imagine being in a crime-infested neighborhood in the slums of a lawless city. You'd be afraid for your life. That pales in comparison to those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ and express the mind of Christ. God has given Him the name above every name. And that God is still patient with you is amazing, considering His intense love for His Son and His determination that every tongue will confess Him and every knee will bow before Him. Don't abuse His patience any longer. But repent of your selfishness and sin. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen.